From the very beginning of time, Satan and his demonic cohorts have launched their first assault against the human race in the Garden of Eden, successfully tempting Adam and Eve to disobey God. And as a result, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But God graciously promised a future Savior, a deliverer. The Lord God said to the servant, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan counters with sending a group of his demons to cohabit with human women, attempting to produce a hybrid demon-human race that Jesus Christ, the God-man, could not redeem. Genesis 6:1-4. And as a result, God destroyed the entire human race in the universal flood in the days of Noah, sparing only righteous Noah and his family. Now, early on, Satan set his sights on righteous Job. He sought to destroy Job's faith. God permitted Satan to destroy Job's possessions, to kill his children, and to ruin his health. He was left with an unsupportive wife who wanted him to curse God and die, and a group of unsympathetic friends who accused Job of unconfessed sin as the cause of his suffering. Job was driven to distraction, filled with many questions as to why God allowed him to suffer. But in the end, Job remained loyal to God, proving that saving faith is permanent and that God holds on to his own. God is vindicated, and Satan's attempt to destroy God's own was unsuccessful. But that did not stop him and has not stopped him from accusing believers before the throne of God, an activity that continues to this day. Satan has always had a special hatred for God's chosen people. First, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Throughout their history, he has lured Israel and Judah into idolatry, immorality, and flagrant disobedience of God's law. As a result, God brought judgment on his own people, sending them into captivity, first into Assyria and then into Babylon. And in the future tribulation period, as we've already seen in Revelation 12, Satan will again target the Jewish people, seeking to destroy them, but God will supernaturally protect and provide for them. When God finally sends the one who will crush the serpent's head, Satan turns his wrath against Jesus Christ, seeking to turn him away from doing the work the Father has sent him to accomplish. On numerous occasions, Satan moved men to try to kill Jesus, to push him over the cliff, but his time had not yet come. Satan tried to destroy the faith of the leader of the apostles, Peter, demanding from God an opportunity to test him severely in order to destroy his faith. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Indeed, Peter was severely tested, denying that he even knew Jesus 3 times. But like Job, Peter's faith did not fail. Peter repented, and he was restored to usefulness, recommissioned by Jesus Christ to feed the sheep and to tend the lambs. We know that at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry that Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. paving the way for Judas to betray Jesus into the hands of his murderers. You know, after Jesus, Satan focuses his hatred on the church, the body of Christ, on the true, genuine believers. And early on in the early church, he prompted Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for themselves. Their sin was more than just merely withholding money. Satan was seeking to promote hypocrisy, that is, the superficial spirituality, so that a person appears to be more spiritual than they really are. Today, hypocrisy and superficial spirituality continues to be promoted by Satan in the church, and a problem. Many unbelievers claim that that's one of the reasons that they're turned off to the church is because it's full of hypocrites. He also attacks the church by bringing unbelievers into it. Jesus in Matthew 13, he tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. He explains the meaning in verse 37. He writes, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of God. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Wheat are the good seeds, and tares are the sons of the wicked ones. They grow together, unbelievers infiltrating the church. But not just unbelievers, but he also infiltrates the church through false teachers. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Satan today is out to destroy you and I, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior and are submitting to him as our Lord. He's out to destroy us. Paul encourages us, therefore, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We today are engaged in a spiritual battle, and we need all the protection that God has provided for us to be able to stand against the spiritual dark forces. In the words of Peter, we need to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now God sovereignly allows and oversees all of Satan's assaults, and he fulfills his purposes in spite of them and through them. God uses Satan to accomplish his purposes and plans. And in the future, God will allow Satan to launch another deadly assault against the human race. That deadly assault will come at the sounding of the fifth and the sixth trumpet during the time when God is pouring out his wrath upon the world in the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The fifth trumpet, as we're going to see this morning, is going to result in satanic, demonic torment. Mankind is going to experience a taste of hell here on earth. The sixth trumpet, which we will see in the coming weeks, it's going to result in satanically induced death, with 1/3 of the world population dying by 3 plagues. Now, last week, we listened as the four trumpets sounded, unleashing judgments aimed at the earth, causing catastrophic ecological devastation. The first trumpet targeted the earth's vegetation, and one-third of the earth's vegetation, the trees and all of the green grass, were burned up, destroyed. The second trumpet focuses on the sea and sea life. A massive burning object like a large meteor or an asteroid is going to crash into the ocean, causing one-third of the sea to turn to blood, destroying one-third of the sea creatures, and also destroying one-third of all ocean-going vessels. The third trumpet targets the freshwater supply, with one-third of it becoming toxic, poisonous, unfit for human consumption, and causing widespread death. The fourth trumpet targets the heavens, causing a partial eclipse of the sun, moon, and stars, creating disruption to the earth's weather patterns and tides, causing severe storms and tidal flooding. Now, with the first four trumpets, there will be one devastating ecological catastrophe after another. But the worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. For Revelation 8:13 states, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Woe, woe, woe. Three woes. The worst is yet to come. If you think that the first four trumpet judgments were devastating and destructive, you've not seen anything yet. "For when the fifth angel blows his horn, earth dwellers here will experience a taste of hell here on earth." For note what our text says in Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Revelation 9, beginning at verse 1. Says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will desire to die, and death will flee from them." When the fifth angel blew his horn, John saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Now, in the judgments leading up to the fifth trumpet judgment, John had already seen a number of celestial objects fall to the earth. We called them stars. They were asteroids or meteors or whatever that caused great trouble. But this one is different. For it's not an inanimate object, but rather it is an angelic being. The fallen star, I believe, is Satan himself. Isaiah 14 describes his fall. He says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.'" Now, the name Lucifer means star of the morning. He is the fallen star. while he and his angels who joined him in his rebellion against God were cast down to earth in the beginning before the fall of man, Satan still retained access, and he still retains access to God's presence, where he's constantly accusing us before the Father. But one day in the future, at the midpoint of the tribulation, before the seventh seal is opened, unleashing the seven trumpet judgments, Satan and his demonic cohorts are going to lose a cosmic war in heaven with Michael, the archangel, and the good angels. And as a result, according to Revelation 12, verse 9, it says that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, when he is banished from heaven, at the beginning of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, he is not going to be a happy camper. In fact, people on earth are warned by a loud voice in heaven, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Great wrath. Now, upon his banishment from heaven, as we've already seen, Satan is going to indwell the Antichrist, turning him from a man of peace into the beast of Revelation 13. The Antichrist will break his covenant of peace and protection with Israel. He will cause the temple worship to cease, desecrate the temple by setting up his throne and an image of himself there, and ordering all to worship him as God. He will impose his economic sanctions upon people so that they can neither buy nor sell unless they have the mark of the beast on them. And he's going to then set out to destroy the Jewish people, for without the Jews, Jesus could not establish his messianic kingdom here upon the earth. But the Jews will flee from Jerusalem. They will head for a place prepared by God to protect and to provide for them during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, or the Great Tribulation, as it's known. And so, foiled at his attempt to exterminate the Jews, he's going to set his sight on ridding the earth of all believers in Christ, and many are going to be martyred for their faith during this time. But, you know, Satan knows that his time is short. His time is running out, and his operations are restricted here on earth, and so Satan is going to seek to marshal all of his demonic hosts to help him. He will already be aided here by those who fell with him in the original fall, the demons that have been free to roam around this earth as it is. He's going to be aided by those that were banished from heaven with him at the middle of the tribulation, but he's going to need more help. And I believe Jesus Christ, who has the keys of Hades and death, Revelation 1:18, is going to give to Satan the key to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit literally means the pit of the abyss. The bottomless pit refers to the place where certain demons today are incarcerated. Now, in the past, God has sovereignly chosen to allow certain demons to roam the earth and to do Satan's bidding today. But he has also chosen to imprison certain demons in the abyss or in the bottomless pit. I believe the demons that are incarcerated in the abyss undoubtedly are the most wicked, vile, and perverted of all the angels. Jude, I believe, describes some of them in Jude verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." These angels in Jude 6 violated the angelic domain. They crossed the boundaries by indulging in sexual sin with humans. just as men of Sodom and Gomorrah attempted to engage in perverted sex with the two angels in Genesis 19. Now Peter reveals in 1 Peter 3 when this angelic sin occurred. For he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." The spirits in prison are in the abyss, the bottomless pit, are those who were formerly disobedient in the days of Noah. In other words, these are the demons who co-inhabited with human women, who produced a superhuman race, half demon, half human, in Satan's attempt to pollute the human gene pool and create a race of people whom Jesus could not redeem. Now it's said of them that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Everlasting chains. So these demons probably will not get out when he opens the bottomless pit. They are there forever. But there are other demons that are incarcerated there. We know for when Jesus cast out the legion of demons from the maniac of Gadarene, it says in Luke 8:31, they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. And so there were other angels, other demons that are incarcerated there. And the bottomless pit is the preliminary place of incarceration for demons, from which some will be released when the fifth trumpet sounds. And there's probably quite a few of them. For we know that when Satan opens the bottomless pit, Revelation 9 verse 2 says, "A smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power." Out of the abyss, vile demons, taking a visible form resembling locusts, swarm out like a smoke out of a furnace. Now this scene is reminiscent of a locust plague brought on Egypt in the days of Moses and Pharaoh. Exodus 10 records that. Verse 14 says, "And the locusts went up over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which hail had left, so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt." The imagery of smoke coming from a furnace is an apt depiction of a locust plague, since millions of grasshopper-like insects swarm so thickly that they can darken the sky and blot out the sun, turning day into night. But these are not ordinary locusts, but rather demons, who, like locusts, bring swarming destruction. They are further described in verse 7 of Revelation 9. Look over there, Revelation 9, beginning of verse 7. It says, "The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and their stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name of Apollyon. Now, these are not just ordinary demons. These are warrior demons, demons that are prepared for battle. On their heads, John saw crowns of something like gold. The crown there is the Stephanos crown, the victor's crown, and they indicated that the demonic hosts are going to be invincible, unstoppable, and all-conquering. Any weapons that man has against them are going to be useless. Their faces, it says, are going to be like the faces of men, which would indicate that they're intelligent beings, not actual insects. They're going to have hair like women's hair, suggesting their seductive nature. Having teeth like a lion, they will be far more ferocious than lions. They're going to be more powerful, deadly, and ripping apart their victims and causing great pain. Their breastplates will be like iron, implying that they are invincible, impossible to resist or destroy. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of a chariot with many horses running into battle, stressing the massive onslaught of this demonic fighting force. They will be led into battle by one who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now this probably is not Satan, because Satan has yet to be incarcerated in the bottomless pit, but rather probably one of his top lieutenants. His name means in both Hebrew and Greek, destroyer or exterminator. This is Arnold Schwarzenegger's demon, the exterminator, an apt name for the head of this devastating army of demons that will rise out of the abyss. Now, there's something else about this swarming demon, and that is, to them was given the power, as the demons of the earth, as the scorpions of the earth, have power. Scorpions. You know, scorpions are a species of arachnids. They inhabit warm, dry regions, and they have an erect tail, tails that are tipped with a poisonous stinger. There are over 2,500 different species of scorpions, and the vast majority of them do not seriously threaten human beings. In fact, though the sting of a scorpion is excruciatingly painful, most healthy adults usually do not need medical treatment after a sting. But there are about 25 species that have venom capable of killing a human being. The symptoms from the sting of one of the deadly species include severe convulsions and paralysis resembling those of a demon-possessed individual. Now, to these demons is given the power to inflict excruciating pain and suffering. But Jesus, just as God places limits on Satan and allows him to do only so much in tempting and destroying Job, so God places limitations on the warring swarm of demons. For note what our text says, beginning of verse 4. It says, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, there are strict limitations will be placed on the activities of this demonic host. Unlike the first four trumpet judgments, they were not allowed to touch the physical world. They were not allowed to eat the green grass or the trees or anything. They were not allowed to touch those things. I think this again shows that they're not actual insects, since locusts love to eat all of those things down to the bare ground. In fact, when there's been a locust invasion, it can completely devastate hundreds of hundreds of thousands of square miles of land, down to the very nubs. So this is not an actual locust insects eating. And since the first trumpet judgment destroyed one-third of the earth's vegetation, the fact that these demons are prohibited from destroying the grass gives some indication that ample time has elapsed between the first and the fifth trumpets to allow for the earth's ecosystem to partially recover. But the demonic beef is not with vegetation, but it's with men. It's with men. But not all men. But they are limited to only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now we know from Revelation 7 that John saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And so those who were sealed, and that the demons are not allowed to hurt, include the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. But I believe it includes all the believers during this time, because Revelation 22 verse 4 says, "Of all the saints that they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." The name is the seal of God. And so this seal marks them as personally belonging to God and thus protected from the forces of hell. And so the demonic horde is only going to affect unregenerate mankind, those who have refused to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. But even their attack on the unregenerate is limited. For although Satan, according to Hebrews 2 verse 14, has the power of death, he cannot exercise it apart from God's permission. And thus these demons are not allowed to kill anyone. But instead, they are given the power or authority to torment men. And their torment is like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In other words, they're going to inflict excruciating, painful torment. Now, what will the demons do to torment men? Will they inflict physical pain and torture on them like a scorpion sting? That may very well be. And pain and suffering the people will face during that time. But we also know from Scripture some of the ways that demons in biblical times tormented men. For example, King Saul in the Old Testament. As a result of his disobedience, the kingdom was taken from him and given to David, a man after God's own heart. But not only was the kingdom taken from him, but 1 Samuel 16 records that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and that a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. God allowed a demon to trouble Saul, to torment him. In fact, Saul became mentally unbalanced and unhinged. He tried to not only kill David, the heir to the throne, but he also tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. He hunted David down and intent on finding and killing him. He contacted a witch in Endor to try to conjure up Samuel so that he'd talk with him. He was clearly mentally deranged, not in his right mind. And so this may be one way that the demons are going to inflict upon unregenerate mankind. He's going to cause people to lose their minds, to go unhinged during this time. After all, they're seeing all these judgments going on around them. They've experienced the sealed judgments, and now the trumpet judgments, the first four, and everything seems to be falling apart. The world is coming to an end, and it may certainly lead to that. We know, according to Matthew 8, that when Jesus had come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. These two men are clearly insane. They're living among the tombs. And Matthew 4 reveals that everywhere Jesus went throughout Galilee, he encountered those tormented by demons. Verse 24 reveals that his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, this verse differentiates between illnesses that are caused by natural means and those that are caused by demonic possession. He puts in that category of those demon-possessed as being epilepsy and paralytics, although we know today that that can have a natural cause to it, a biological cause, a deficiency that can cause these things. But it was also a means of that demons tormented people through convulsions, through epilepsy. We know from, I was reading today in my devotions, and Luke talked about a man that couldn't speak because he was afflicted by demons. He was mute as a result of that. And one that had an issue of blood that was bleeding that was caused by Satan. And so there are different means, different ways in which demons are going to inflict people. Matthew 9 records Jesus encountered with a demonically tormented man, a little boy. Verse 20 states, then they brought him to him, that is to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell to the ground and wallowed and foamed at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, these are just some of the ways that demons have tormented men in the past. They may do the same as a result of the fifth trumpet judgment, or they may have many other ways of inflicting pain and torment on the unregenerate. But it will be limited, not only in scope, for they will not be permitted to kill, only to torture. They will be permitted as to time, limited as to time, for they will be given power to torment for 5 months. 5 months is the normal lifespan for a locust. They are born in the spring and they die at the end of summer. 5 months. And God, though, what we want to see here is that God ultimately controls both the intensity and the duration of this demonic infestation. He limits Satan and his demonic forces so that they can only do so much but can't go beyond the boundaries that God establishes. But God will impose another limitation. But this time, not upon the demonic army that is torturing the unregenerate, but rather a limitation on the unregenerate themselves. For note what verse 6 says. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. There's no way escape from the agony and torment that they will experience. Driven by the filth and vileness of the demonic infestation, people are going to seek relief in death only to find out that they cannot kill themselves. All attempts at suicide, whether by gunshot wounds, drowning, poisoning, drug overdoses, leaping from a building or bridge, walking out in front of a speeding car or a truck, laying down on a railroad track, nothing is going to work in those days. For 5 months, death will take a hiatus. One cannot escape. All hope is gone. The earth that they loved and worshipped will have been utterly devastated. The land ravaged by earthquakes, fires, volcanoes, asteroids, meteors. The ocean filled with putrefying bodies of billions of dead sea creatures. Much of the fresh water supply poisoned. The atmosphere polluted with gases and showers of heavenly debris. And then worst of all, there will be this foul smoke from the pit of hell as the horde of vile demons are released to spiritually and physically torment the unregenerate. Any hope of life, of peace, and prosperity under the leadership of the Antichrist will have died. And there is no escape. No escape. For 5 months, they will experience a taste of hell here on earth. For 5 months, mankind will experience a taste of hell here on earth. For hell is going to be a place of torment. Hell is a place of torment. Jesus says that when the rich man who refused to feed a beggar by the name of Lazarus died and was buried, that being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He is tormented in the flame. It will be a place where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It'll be a place where the worm doesn't die. There is going to be of severe suffering. Physical suffering in hell. And there's no escape. There's no escape. There is no relief. And there is no escape. There's no passing over to the other side. For as Jesus says, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, once in hell, there is no way out. There is no exits. There is no way out. And there is no dying from it. It's not going to end in annihilation, but it is eternal punishment forever and ever in the lake of fire. But may I say, for the unregenerate living at the time of the tribulation period, their taste of hell is limited. It's only for 5 months. And God still offers to them a way out. But it's not through death, but rather through humbling themselves, acknowledging their sinfulness, their need of a Savior, and embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. By their calling upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says they will be saved. You see, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. But he's long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He desires that men everywhere would repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And during this time when he pours out his judgment on mankind, the trumpets are blaring. He's going to give men and women ample opportunity to hear the gospel through the testimony of the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They will have an opportunity to hear and to respond and to be saved. But unfortunately, many like Pharaoh, who experienced the plagues from God, instead of repenting, they were going to harden their hearts. And even though they experienced 5 months of hell here on earth, a taste of it, they will refuse to repent and believe. For Revelation 9:20 states the sad truth, but the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stones, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. 5 trumpets have sounded. But you know, God is not finished in judging unregenerate mankind. For Revelation 9, verse 12 states, one woe is past. Still, 2 more woes are coming after these things. 1 down, 2 to go. The worst is yet to come. Now, what is here for us today? What can we take home? Well, I think, first of all, as I studied this passage and looked at it, this scene is a reminder that God is in charge. God is sovereign. He is in charge. He's sovereign over all, including Satan and the demonic forces. They answer to him. God sets limitations on what they can and cannot do. And ultimately, and the bottom line is that ultimately they aid in fulfilling God's purposes and plans. God, in a sense, uses Satan. He uses Satan's hatred of mankind to accomplish not one, but as we're going to see in the future, 2 of his judgments against the unredeemed. And so we can be assured that whatever we face in life, whatever trials we might go through and come our way, whatever Satan and his cohorts might throw at us, that God has allowed it and that God is still in control over everything. He is the one that sets the limitations. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We can be assured that God's in control. He controls how we're tempted, the intensity of the temptations. He provides a way out, a way of escape. He is in control of the whole thing. And we can be assured that when we are under satanic attack, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God is in charge. He is in control. He controls all things, and we can trust him for his sufficient grace to help us in our times of temptation and need. Secondly, I think this scene is a vivid contrast of how poorly Satan treats his own and how Jesus treats us. Satan's hatred for God and for those made in the image of God causes him to vent his fury against mankind. Now, we could understand and probably can understand him seeking to harm followers of Jesus Christ. But to come against those who are in his camp, those that are not believers, that is puzzling. But Satan, may I say to you, Satan is the consummate narcissist. He is the consummate narcissist. He could care less about his followers, the unregenerate. For with him, it's all about me, myself, and I. Satan is a user and an abuser. He uses men and women for his own selfish gains, and then he abuses them. He ruins their lives, ruins their relationships, ruins their health, ruins their well-being. That's how he treats his own. But his treatment of his own is in sharp contrast to how Jesus Christ treats his followers. Jesus Christ, in an act of selflessness, he willingly laid down his life for you and I. He gave his life. He loves us and he cares for us. He has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. He is the ultimate good shepherd who provides for and protects his sheep. Satan is a user and an abuser. And he abuses mankind. You see it every day. People's lives ruined because of him and the way that he has led them. Even though they are those that worship him or those that follow him, they don't want to follow Jesus Christ, he ruins their lives. Third, I think this scene reinforces the need for people today to respond to the gospel and to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it reinforces our need, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, our need to share the gospel with others so that they too might be saved, so that they will never experience this future taste of hell or even the real thing to come.